We're going to be looking tonight, and we're going to do something very simple. We're just going to kind of work our way through this psalm and make a handful of observations about what it has to say to us. It's a pretty well-known psalm. Bits and pieces of it find their way into a number of the songs that we're familiar with. And so we want to talk about this magnificent statement that David made, and we'll begin just by reading it. Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit from to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I'm just going to talk about three main things that David emphasizes in this psalm, and hopefully make a couple of applications, and then the lesson will be yours. The first part of this psalm emphasizes the glory of God in creation. Famous Baptist preacher of the 19th century from England, Charles Spurgeon, called creation the natural Bible. And we sometimes refer to the idea of natural revelation, the idea that there is testimony of God's power and existence in the created world around us. Well, that's exactly what David says in the opening of this psalm. The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And so he just describes the ordinary course of time passing as something that just pours out knowledge about God. Verse 3 is translated a little bit differently depending on which English version you have. Some translations say there is no speech, nor are there words, their voice is not heard. Others say something like there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. In context, the point really doesn't change. That even though the stars do not literally speak, they do not literally have voices or language, yet their existence bears witness of God's glory to all the earth. Their existence really says something. There's a story that comes from the French Revolution, which took place very shortly after the Revolution here in America. That revolution in France was, for many people, an atheistic project. A project whereby their expectation was that all trappings of religion were going to be overthrown. One night, one of the enthusiasts for the revolution was talking to a peasant, talking about how they were going to get rid of every vestige of God in France. No more Bibles, no more churches. The Word of God itself will be rid from the land. And the peasant just kind of chuckled and said, "What are you laughing about?" The peasant pointed up to the stars and he said, "I was just wondering how you and your bunch are planning to get rid of them." David says the creation around us bears powerful testimony that God is and that He is powerful. In verse beginning the second part of verse 4, David talks about the sun, its apparent motion around the earth. Of course, we understand from our later developments in knowledge of astronomy and so forth that this is accommodative, it's figurative language, that the earth actually orbits around the sun, not the other way around. But what David describes is the daily motion that takes place in our solar system, testifying to God's greatness. It's an interesting fact that the size and rotation and distance from the sun of our planet Earth are all just right to provide for life to flourish. And if you were to change any of those factors, the planet would be uninhabitable. If the Earth was just a little bit closer to the sun or just a little bit farther away, no life. If the Earth rotated just a little faster or a little slower, life could not exist. If the Earth was just a little bigger or a little smaller, life wouldn't be able to exist. Is all that just a cosmic accident? Well, there are a lot of people who are convinced that that's the case. I'm not one of them. David wasn't either. Paul appeals to evidence of God in creation in his preaching and his writing. In the book of Acts, for instance, when he got to talk to pagan people, it wouldn't have meant a great deal for Paul to appeal to what the law of Moses said. That wasn't something that was relevant to them. That wasn't something with which they were familiar. So instead he said things like this. This is in Acts chapter 14 and verse 15. It's when Paul and Barnabas were at the city of Lystra, and after a man was healed, the people decided that Paul and Barnabas must be gods come down to them in some kind of human form, and they were trying to offer sacrifices to them. And they said to the people, "Why are you doing these things?" Verse 15 of Acts 14. "We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things," meaning idolatry, meaning pagan worship, "to the living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by," Paul says, "he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Paul just points to the ordinary operation of nature, in this case, rains and harvest seasons and things like that, as evidence that God is. And of course, in the opening chapter of Romans chapter 1, Paul holds that out as the reason that the pagan world in general was without excuse for rejecting God in their thinking and their knowledge. He says in verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Well, that's what David is presenting us with in Psalm 19. That the very creation around us is evidence that God is. It is evidence of His power. It is evidence of something of His nature. When's the last time you thought of it that way? When's the last time you looked up in the sky at the stars? Or maybe went to the seashore and looked at the vast, powerful beauty that is on display there? Or the mountains or somewhere else and thought about the fact that its existence is evidence of a creator. Spurgeon said this, "He who looks up to the firmament and then writes himself down as an atheist brands himself at the same moment as an idiot or a liar." He was saying what Paul said, "We're without excuse." But let's go back to Psalm 19 and consider a second thing that David declares here. Because he talks about something that's even more glorious than God's revelation in nature, and that is His special revelation in His Word, the gift of God in revelation. In the first seven verses, the first six verses, where David is talking about the evidence of God in creation, he uses the generic Hebrew name for God, the word El, and uses that just once. But in the following verses, starting in verse 7 and going down through verse 11, he uses the covenant name of God, the name that many of our Bibles in the old days translated Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord in a lot of our English translations. And he uses that name six times in that section. And that may be an indicator that David has moved on to talking about something more special. That creation shows us something of God's nature, all right, but revelation shows us His will. It shows us His character. The heavens declare God's glory. The Word is what reveals God's mind and transforms our lives. And so he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. He uses a number of words as kind of poetic synonyms in describing the law of God. First of all, in verse 7, he uses the word law, the law of the Lord. That's a Hebrew word, Torah, that has to do with direction and instruction. It comes from a verb meaning to guide, to teach, to make straight, to point forward. And he says the law of the Lord is perfect. It is a guide that does not mislead. It is a guide that does not fail. And it restores the soul. It brings us back to the place we need to be. He says the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. A testimony is something that bears witness. It's a term that shows that God's Word is not just an impersonal body of legislation, but vibrant utterances of God about Himself, about His mind, about His relation to His people. And David said, the testimony of the Lord is sure. It is not variable. It is not uncertain. It's a solid foundation to build on. Jesus echoes that idea in Matthew chapter 7 at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount when he challenged his audience to hear and to do the things that he had said. He compared those who heard and did to a man who built his house on a rock, a solid foundation. When the storms came and the floods beat against that house and the winds blew, it stood firm because it was founded on something solid. Well, you know about the alternative. The foolish man who built his house on the sand. When the storms and the winds and the rains came, his house fell. Jesus was saying about his words what David is saying about the Old Testament law under which he lived. It's a sure, solid guide, and it makes the simple wise, he said. It imparts what the Hebrew word typically means, a skill for living, the ability to live as God would have us to. The directions for that are found in His testimonies. The precepts of the Lord, verse 8, are right, rejoicing the heart. Usually, precepts, or some translations might have statutes, were special injunctions in the law, setting forth man's obligations. David says of those things, they rejoice the heart. They are right, and they make us glad. They bring the joy that we talked about this morning. To the psalmist, the law was not a burdensome restriction of liberty. It was a gracious reflection of the holiness of God. And it was designed to lead man to life and peace. Verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Commandment is the Hebrew word mitzvah. It comes from a verb that means to order or to ordain, to give a command. God's words show us what we ought to do, what we ought not to do. They ask for our obedience. The commandment of the Lord is pure. That word sometimes has the sense of clear, and it may be that David is saying that the commandment of God is something like the light of the sun that enables us to see. It enlightens the eyes, verse 8 says. And that suggests the discernment that it gives us, that it imparts to us the ability to make right decisions, the ability to discern good from evil and wise from foolish. That's what the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5. He talks about those who have their senses exercised or trained to discern good and evil, who spend time with the Word of God. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That Hebrew word fear reflects the law's aim of building in men's hearts reverence for God. Fear in the healthy, holy sense. And David said it is clean, it is pure, in contrast to the immoralities of heathen religion. Very often in the Scriptures, righteousness, righteous living is described as being clean and pure in contrast to being dirty and filthy. It's an illustration that we can readily grasp. The same word that David uses here is used often in the law with regard to clean versus unclean animals. But often it is also used in that moral sense. In Psalm 51, where David appeals to God for forgiveness of sin, one of those great psalms of penitence, his appeal to God in verse 2 of Psalm 51 is, "Cleanse me from sin." That comes from the same root as the word here when he says, "The fear of the Lord is clean." And in Psalm 119 in verse 9, the psalmist asks, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." And then lastly, in this little section in verse 9, David says, "The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Judgments comes from a word that means to determine, to discern, to judge, to regulate. It denotes God's right to regulate our conduct and to hold us to account for it. And David said, "The judgments of the Lord are true." That word denotes firmness and stability and reliability. They are true and they are righteous. What God has said is right is a reliable standard. And after saying all that, David reminds us, verse 10, all of these things, the sum total of God's revelation, is more valuable, more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. Because he says in verse 11, "By them your servant is warned." In Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, there is this statement. Proverbs 29 and verse 18 says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law." Literally, the Hebrew text says, "Where there is no vision." And he doesn't mean vision in the sense of our ability to make plans or anticipate things. He's talking in that case about prophetic vision, where there is no directive from God, where there is no revelation. People cast off restraint. "But happy is he who keeps the law." David says the law of the Lord, the sum total of God's revelation, is sweet because it warns us, it regulates, it keeps us from a life of misery and aimlessness. And he says, in keeping these things, there is great reward. And at the end of this psalm, David turns aside. If you were in our Bible classes last quarter, here in the auditorium, we talked about the Psalms. We emphasized Psalms as they reflect the idea of prayer. That's what you have at the end of this psalm. We talked about how sometimes the psalmist will change his perspective right in the middle of the text, change who he is talking to. Well, that's what David does here. He has been declaring up to this point the greatness of God, the glory of God in creation, and the gift of God in Revelation. And now, at the end, verses 12 through 14, he speaks to God and says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression." Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David talks about the grace of God in sanctification. He's appealing to God to cleanse him and to protect him. There is a prayer, acquit me of hidden faults, verse 12. That means that David was concerned about the flaws in himself that even he had difficulty seeing. I want you to look at something in the book of Leviticus, chapter 5. I know we don't quote from Leviticus just a whole lot in our preaching and teaching. But since we are reading the words of a man who lived under the law of Moses, I want you to see something that that law itself declared about hidden faults. Leviticus chapter 5. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. Leviticus 5, verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and he shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. What does Leviticus 5 say about hidden faults, about unintentional sins? It says they were still sins. People were still held to account for them. They were still guilty. They still needed to, in this case, make restitution and seek atonement. David is asking for God in Psalm 19 to acquit him of hidden faults. When's the last time you thought about that? Thought about the fact that there might be defects in your attitude and your thinking that you don't even realize or that you haven't even thought about. You know, we sometimes are really good at suppressing those kinds of things. That little voice inside that says, I know I shouldn't be doing this. But in the crush and press of the moment, in the urgency of the situation, in our rush to get things done, whatever it is, we just kind of shove that to the side, stop listening to the voice of conscience and do those things anyway, without a second thought sometimes. David asks God, acquit me of hidden faults. And he says in verse 13, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Willful, insolent, some of our translations read. It's a contrast with the hidden faults of verse 12. Here he's describing the high-handed, willful kind of disobedience that, let's be frank, sometimes characterized David's life. We can read of more than one example in David's life where he knowingly, willfully chose to do what God didn't want. And he begs here, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. Then I will be acquitted of great transgression. That word blameless there is literally complete. It has the sense of being sound and upright. He is seeking not only God's forgiveness, but for God to restrain him, for God to keep him back from sins unintentional and willful. And he says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David was concerned not only for the things that he expressed, his words, but also for what resided in his heart, meditation. In our Bible study the last week or two, we have looked briefly at some of the things Jesus
teaches in Matthew chapter 5. Some of the deficiencies in what people had been taught about the law of Moses are addressed. Many of those deficiencies have to do with failing to go beyond mere appearances and guard the heart. So, for example, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that every man who looks at a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And so many other examples that you find in that chapter go to motivation. They go to the meditation of the heart, not just the words of the mouth or the actions that are seen in the body. And David's concerned with that here. David would have known the testimony of the book of Genesis about the era of Noah. When Genesis 6 and verse 5 said that the Lord looked down on man and saw that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God sees our thoughts, our motivations, our hearts. David knew that. And so he asks, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." It's one thing. It's one thing to prevent ourselves from acting out in ways that we know we shouldn't, or speaking in ways we know we shouldn't. It's often far more difficult to keep ourselves from thinking in ways that we shouldn't. One of the beauties of the Word of God is that it trains our thinking. It teaches us not just how to behave and not just how to speak, but how to look at the world and how to think about God, how to think about ourselves, how to think about our relationships to others, how to prioritize what is really important in life. But of course, that's a challenge. Here's what Paul challenges us with in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Many of our translations just say, "Think on these things," but Paul is not encouraging us to just give them a momentary passing thought. He's encouraging us to focus our minds on those things. That's what the Word of God can enable us to do. That's what we need to be praying to God for. Acquittal of hidden faults. Keep me back from presumptuous sins. And let not only the words of my mouth, but the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Well, there it is. Psalm 19. The glory of God in creation, the gift of God in revelation, the grace of God in sanctification. Those are the things David talks about in this psalm, and they are worth our thinking about as well. Hope you'll turn your songbooks to the number Scott announces our invitation song for tonight. It may be that there's somebody here who needs to respond to the invitation of the gospel. You need to become a child of God. You're lost in sin, and you need the forgiveness that God is willing to offer, but only in Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God who gave His life a ransom for you. We hope you'll respond to that invitation in faith and in repentance tonight, that you'll be united with Christ in baptism in the likeness of His death and raised to a new life. You ready to do that? We're ready to rejoice with you. If you're a Christian and you haven't been walking the way a child of God ought to, take this opportunity to take an inventory of yourself, of your spiritual life, of your priorities. And if there are things that need to be changed, take this opportunity to do those things. Maybe you need to do that publicly. Maybe you need to seek not only God's forgiveness, but the forgiveness and the support of your brothers and sisters. We hope you'll be willing and ready to do that. If we can help you, step forward as we stand and as we sing together.